Hello and welcome to Free Grace Bible Study. I'm Lucas Kitchen and...
Hey, I'm Krista Kitchen.
You know, one of our big hopes for this Bible study and others that we do is that it would be a tool for people to lead a group through. And so tell them how they can get some resources to do that.
You can go to the page for this podcast on our website. You can get to that page by going to freegrace.in/rev3b.
Okay, so what are we going to cover in this episode? Could you read our description for us?
Revelation 3:7-13, exploring the unique commendation of the Philadelphia church for their faithfulness and perseverance. Through the lens of the key of David and the open door set before them, we'll uncover the significance of Jesus' promises for eternal reward, protection during trials, and a special place in the kingdom for those who overcome. The study offers a compelling look at the importance of holding fast to our faith and the eternal implications of our actions and choices. Join us as we uncover the timeless lessons from Philadelphia's example, inspiring us to live with anticipation of Christ's return and the rewards that await the faithful.
So a few years ago, I changed the locks on our house. I swapped out our deadbolts for digital keypads. We got real technological savvy. So now it's a lot easier to get in. We don't have to fumble with keys in the dark. And we can even, we've noticed, give access to others who need to get in the house, like while we're away, to feed the cats or whatever. All we have to do is give them the keypad number. So yeah, there's probably about a half dozen people or so that have the code to the locks on our house, and they could get into our house whenever they like. Hopefully they won't do it while we're sleeping and frighten us to death. But there is only one person who has the authority to change the access code, to change the keypad lock system, and that's me. I mean, technically my wife has the authority to do that too, but she'd have to ask me how to do it because I set it up and I didn't explain it to her. So with the Phillips head screwdriver, in about 2 minutes, I can reset the passcode, and I can deny everyone from entering my house that doesn't have the new digits. I have that authority. I've been given that key, so to speak. And that allows me to keep anyone from coming in that I don't want to come in, or allowing anybody to come in that I want to come in. So, in today's passage, there's an interesting concept of kind of this master key that a certain individual is going to have, and it's a key that's going to matter in the kingdom of heaven. And it belongs to this one individual who's been given authority. I bet you could guess who it is, but we'll leave that for just a second when we look at our passage. So we're going to take a look at that right now. So our passage for today is Revelation 3:7-13. Could you read that for us?
And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, "These things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. For you have a little strength, have kept my word, and have not denied my name. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you. Because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God. And I will write on him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches."
Okay, let's take a look at verse 7. Can you read just that one verse again so that we're kind of on the same page?
Verse 7. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens.
In his address to Philadelphia there that you heard, he says that he has the key of David. It's a really unique phrase, but we're not completely unfamiliar with it. It's actually a quote from the Old Testament where Isaiah wrote this. He said, "The key of the house of David will lay on his shoulders." Who do you think that his is there? That's Jesus, the Messiah. So, and then Isaiah goes on to say, "So he shall open, and no one shall shut, and he shall shut, and no one shall open." That's Isaiah 22:22. And in that context, and in the context in Revelation as well, the one who holds the key to the king's house, to David's house, is the king, just like you hold the keys to your house, of course. So it's a poetic way of saying that Jesus will be in charge of the kingdom.
Verse 8, "I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. For you have a little strength, have kept my word, and have not denied my name."
So Jesus talks to them about this really interesting idea, an open door, which connects to the last verse where he talked about having the key to the house of David. The open door Jesus has set before them, it could be a reference to their eternal security, since he says no one can shut it. That's what some teachers think, and that might be right. But since he mentions their works right before that and their strength after that line, I think it's more likely that the open door is probably Jesus' offer of eternal reward. So while no one can shut the door on them, they are being invited to walk through it. So it's like nobody could shut the door. This opportunity is always available for you to be faithful and receive eternal reward, but you still have to step through that door. And when you're faithful, it's like you're stepping through that door and accruing eternal rewards that stand ready for you to earn them and to receive them. So this is the only one of the seven churches that Jesus says nothing negative about. Okay, so everybody else, he's got some critique, something to change. This particular church, he doesn't have anything for them to change. They're doing a good job. He says three positive things about them. The first is they have a little strength. Now, that might sound like an insult if I said, "Hey, you've got little strength." But remember what Paul said about strength. He said, "My strength is made perfect in weakness. I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me." Now, you might remember that 2 Corinthians 12:9. So a little strength is not necessarily an insult. That actually is something that Paul kind of took enthusiasm in. So the second thing that Jesus says about them is that they have kept his word. And this must mean that they are not only hearers of the word, but doers of the word as well. And that idea comes from James 1:22. And then the third thing that Jesus says about them is that they have not denied his name. And we assume he means not denied his name among other people. Like they're willing to confess him. They're willing to talk about him, apparently. So as a reward, Jesus will not deny them before his Father and the angels, as it talks about in Matthew 10:32. So it's clear, really, that this church is doing quite well. Jesus seems to be, you know, pretty pleased with them.
Verse 9. "Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you."
So for faithfulness, Jesus will reward them. And by the way, us too. He'll reward any who demonstrate the same kind of resolve as they have. So he'll make those of the synagogue of Satan worship before the Philadelphians' feet. Now, this is kind of a weird statement, just honestly. It's a bit startling to say they're going to worship before their feet. But I want to give a clarifier here. I don't think that we should see this as that these Jews from the synagogue of Satan are going to actually be worshiping the Philadelphians. I don't think he's saying that they're going to worship you. That would be inappropriate. But instead, that when Christ returns and every knee bows, and every tongue confesses. I think what he's saying is at that moment in time, the Philadelphian Christians will be given a much higher and honored place from which to worship than those of the synagogue of Satan. You remember from Philippians 2:10 that it says that every knee shall bow and every tongue confess on earth and in heaven, on earth and under the earth. And so it seems that if these members of the synagogue of Satan are unbelievers, and I would guess that they are, that they may very well be bowing their knee in the lowest place under the earth. Underneath is, so to speak, metaphorically, under the feet of those Philadelphian Christians. That's my best take on that sort of startling phrase, but I think it works pretty well. So their assertion, that the synagogue of Satan was sort of asserting that these Christians were blasphemers, that they had abandoned God. But what Jesus is saying here is that those of the synagogue of Satan will come to understand that on that final day, that they will know that Jesus has loved those believers, that he really cares about them.
Verse 10, because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth.
Some translators believe that the first part of verse 10 belongs to the previous sentence. And I know that sounds complicated, but it really isn't. What they're basically saying is that this verse number, which was added years later after it was written, might kind of be in the wrong place, like maybe it kind of divided up a sentence. And the reason why that could happen is because when the original manuscripts for the Bible were written, they actually didn't have punctuation in them. So some of the punctuation is kind of a guess. The words aren't a guess. We know what the words are, but sometimes the punctuation is a little bit of a question. So some translators believe that the first part of verse 10 that we're looking at belongs to the previous sentence. And if it does, and if they're right, and I think they are, I think this makes sense, it would be rendered this way. It would go, I will make them come and worship before your feet, and to know that I have loved you because you have kept my commandments to persevere. Do you see the difference there? So what it would actually be then is that the conditional statement, the part about keeping his commands, is actually connected to the previous sentence, not the next sentence, not what is said next. And that helps us to understand a little bit better. So it creates a more natural reading since there's a clear condition that has to be met, and that belongs to the previous sentence. So putting the punctuation there at that point means that the next sentence is not offered on the condition of faithfulness, but instead it's just an addition that is available for all believers. So what does that say? Well, Jesus, it says, will keep them and us, by the way, from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. So if our reading is right, and we divide this sentence that way, then that supports the concept we call the rapture of the church, which I believe will take place before the tribulation period. Now, I know there's a lot of opinions on that, and that's okay. This is eschatology, so we don't need to divide up believers if we have different opinions. But my opinion is that we'll be raptured before the tribulation period. It seems natural to me. The rapture is talked about in 1 Thessalonians and 1 Corinthians and Matthew. And so we have a pretty good sense of that. So much of the rest of the book of Revelation then is devoted to explaining the world-ending judgments that will be poured out during the tremendously painful period of the tribulation. And so the fact that Jesus intends to keep believers, or in other words, to rescue believers from this time of testing, is a monumental act of compassion on those who will still be alive at that time. So then it makes more sense when we divide that sentence the way that we said we would, that Jesus says he will keep us from that hour of trial, which is about to come upon the world. And so that helps us to understand that the rapture is coming, that we can look forward to that day someday soon, hopefully.
Verse 11, behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown.
So he says he is coming quickly, so they should live like he'll be back soon. And by the way, so should we. Even though it's been a little while, We should live that way. That's his instruction. So after discussing the rapture in the last verse, he moves quickly to what will take place shortly after the rapture, or at least he implies it, which that's going to be the judgment seat of Christ, which is talked about in 2 Corinthians 5:10 and Romans 14:10. So in order to receive reward at the judgment seat of Christ, they must hold fast to what they have. Okay, so they're believers, they're Christians, they have the gospel, they have teaching about their discipleship, how they're supposed to live. They need to hold fast to that if they want to be rewarded at the judgment seat of Christ. So there is something that can be lost if they, and we, do not hold fast. So he doesn't want anyone to, as he puts it, take their crown. Now, this must not literally mean that a crown can be stolen once we receive it in heaven. Like, can you imagine that? You get to heaven, you're given a crown, and then someone runs up and snatches it from you. Of course, that can't happen. We know that can't happen because Jesus actually says that we should store up treasure in heaven and that there's no thief or moth or rust that can take that away from us in Matthew 6. So we know that it can't be stolen once we receive it. So what he must mean is that someone can tempt you to abandon your opportunity to ever receive the crown in the first place. Someone could put temptation in your path. Now, it's still your responsibility to overcome that temptation, but in a sense, they are robbing you of your crown if you take the bait, if you follow that path of temptation. So since we know from previous lessons that crowns are not about salvation, but they're about, you guessed it, reward. This crown is something that can either be earned by holding on to Christ-like living, or it can be lost by not holding on. So this in no way means that we can lose our salvation. But the extra privilege of receiving a crown can absolutely be lost if we don't endure in godliness.
Verse 12, he who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name.
So once again, Jesus brings up the concept of the conquering Christian when he says, he who overcomes. Now, not all believers will overcome the temptations they face. I mean, we see that all the time, right? But those who do will be made into a pillar in the temple of his God. What an interesting phrase. So at the end of Revelation, John's looking at the new heaven and the new earth, and he notices that there is no longer a temple. And he says this amazing thing. He says, instead, God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple in the New Jerusalem, in the new heaven and the new earth. You can read about that in Revelation 21:22. So then being made a pillar in the temple must mean that faithful believers will have a place of incredible closeness with Christ and God the Father, since they themselves are the temple. So we're not talking about a building here. We're talking about God Almighty and the Lamb. And if you're faithful now, you're going to be made into a pillar in that temple. What exactly does that mean? Well, I don't know exactly and technically what that would mean, but it makes me think that being a pillar is probably kind of in the same sense in which Peter and John were called pillars of the early church in Galatians 2:9. So they were in a role of leadership, and a lot rested on their shoulders. So I think what that means then is faithful believers will be given a very fulfilling position in the kingdom to come. Worshipful work, unparalleled intimacy with Christ, and a role of leadership in Jesus's kingdom. Being a pillar, whatever it is a central role in the spiritual life of the kingdom to come. Now, priests had to constantly come and go from the temple, but there's something new in the new order of heavenly priests. It says that they shall go out no more. So, and that's right after it's talking about being a pillar in the temple of Jesus' God. So this indicates that an incredible reward is in store for those faithful believers. So for believers who are faithful now, they will be given the everlasting privilege of never leaving the Holy of Holies, so to speak, or the holy presence of God. Now, I don't think that is because they don't ever physically go anywhere. So I believe it probably means that no matter where they go, and they may go all over the place in service of Christ, wherever they go, they carry that unimaginable intimacy with them when they go to those places. And since the end of Revelation says God and the Lamb will be the temple, that must mean that they are never truly away from God's presence. So what an amazing privilege for those overcomers. So he uses yet again after that more priestly language when he says he will write on him the name of his God and the name of the city of his God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from his God. So in the Old Testament, priests were to wear a golden kind of plate, a placard sort of a thing, almost a crown kind of a thing, that would have a name on it. And it was God's name was to be etched on this plaque. You can see that in Exodus 28, 36 through 38. So this seems to be kind of like an updated version, though. So faithful believers are going to be made into kind of like this priestly order that are like pillars, and they never leave the presence of God no matter where they go. But also they're going to have this name written on them, and maybe physically just written directly on them. I imagine it that way. And the name will be Jesus's new name. What is Jesus's new name? Well, I don't know. We'll have to wait and see, but I'm excited to find out.
Verse 13, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches.
So we know that this offer is not just for the Philadelphian Christians, because he called everyone who can hear to listen to what the Spirit says to the churches. So, do you want to be part of this amazing priestly order? Do you want to hold on to that crown? Do you want an eternal reward unparalleled by anything in all of cosmic human history and experience? Well, I know that I do. I really want that. Some days I'm more focused on it than others, but I want to stay focused on that because I really want those things that he talks about. So I pray that we can take all of this to heart, that we can hold fast to God's word, prayer, and Christ-like fellowship, knowing that one day we will be amazingly rewarded for faithfulness during this life. Okay, let's do some discussion questions. If you're going through this with a group or even as an individual, you can pause the recording between each question to think about it or to discuss. Here we go.
The reference to the Old Testament practice of priests wearing a golden plate with God's name, Exodus 28, 36, 38, in Revelation 3:12, suggests a continuity and fulfillment in Christ. How does this deepen our understanding of our identity in Christ? How does the imagery of not having a physical temple in the new creation, Revelation 21:22 mentioned in 3:12, enhance our understanding of God's presence with his people? Why is overcoming temptations and remaining faithful compared to becoming a pillar in the temple of God in Revelation 3:12? And what does this signify about our relationship with God in eternity? Revelation 3:11 warns believers to hold fast to what they have to avoid losing their crown. What does this imply about the nature of spiritual rewards and perseverance? How does Revelation 3:10 support the concept of the rapture, and what does this suggest about God's plan for his followers during end times? Considering Revelation 3:9, what does it mean for the Philadelphian believers to be given a higher place of honor in worship? And how does this challenge our understanding of victory and honor in Christ? How does the promise of no negative comments towards the church in Philadelphia, Revelation 3:8, reflect their spiritual state and actions? In Revelation 3:8, what does the open door represent for the believers in Philadelphia, and how does it relate to their actions and faithfulness? What does the key of David symbolize in Revelation 3:7, and how does it show Jesus' authority in his kingdom?
All right, you guys, that's all we have for you, but I do want to remind you to come join us at freegrace.in. That is our website. You can subscribe there. You can find other resources and materials for your Bible study or your personal study of God's Word. I hope that you have a great day. We look forward to being back with you sometime soon.